Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15 for our message from the Word of God this morning. 2 Timothy 2:15 will be on page 1280. Page 1280. If you're using the Bible that we have there in the seats. Our text is going to be in 2 Timothy 2:15. Today is September 15th, 2019, Picnic Sunday here at Faith Bible Church. And the title of this morning's message is, What Difference Does Rightly Dividing Make to My Worship? What difference does rightly dividing the Word of Truth make to my worship? Apparently Chloe likes the title. She's cooing back there in Sarah's arms. And we begin with the brief story of a man who said, My wife and I got divorced for religious reasons. She worshiped money and I didn't have any. Well, our subject this morning is worship. And my dictionary says that worship means to honor someone as divine, to honor someone as God. It's what Christians do when they go to church. And it's what sincere Christians do all the time, whether they're in church or out of church. And the book that teaches us how to worship God is the Bible, of course. But, as I'm sure you know, grace believers like ourselves believe some very different things about the Bible. Things that cause us to worship God in ways that differ from how most Christians worship. So our specific subject this morning will be to explore some of those differences. And we're going to start with the verse of Scripture that causes us to believe different things about the Bible. I direct your attention at this time to our text where the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15 these words, Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, as you can see, God's word must be rightly divided. And rightly dividing means to make a division between God's grace program for the body of Christ, found in the epistles of Paul, and his law program for the people of Israel, found in most of the rest of the Bible. As you may know, rightly dividing the word is the key that unlocks the scriptures. But as you probably also know, grace believers who employ this Bible study principle make up only a very small percentage of all believers. That makes our worship different than the worship of most other believers. And this is something that got the Apostle Paul into trouble. As you see in your first cross reference, when he first started preaching this very different message of grace, look what happened in Acts 18, 12, and 13. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship," there's our word, "worship God contrary to the law." When Paul first began to preach the grace message, the Jews accused him of teaching men to worship God contrary to the law of Moses. And you know what? I can guarantee you, if you start preaching the grace message, it isn't going to be long before somebody accuses you of that very thing. And you know how you should answer them if they do? The same way Paul did in your next reference in Acts 24 and verse 14. Paul said, "After the way which those Jews call heresy, so," there's our word again, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Did you ever have someone say that what you believe is heresy? The Apostle Paul did. But you'll notice that he categorically denied being a heretic. And he denied that he taught men to worship God contrary to the law. Instead, he insisted he believed all things written in the law and the prophets. And you know what? What he's doing there is what you should do whenever you preach the grace message and people say to you, "Oh, you're one of those Christians who study Paul's epistles and throw away the rest of the Bible." Did you ever hear that? Raise your hand if you've heard people say that. Yeah. Well, when you hear people say that, then just say what Paul said. "We believe all things written in the law and the prophets. We just know that all those things aren't written to us." Amen? Amen. But now, the reason Paul told them that is that he was smart enough to know that before you start telling Christians about the different things that you believe, it is always best to let them know you believe some of the same things they believe. Pastor Stamm, the founder of Berean Bible Society, where I work, he used to go on the radio and say, "We believe all of the fundamentals of the faith." And I used to wonder, "We do?" So I looked them up this week. And online, there's different lists of them, but generally speaking, I found out he was right. We do believe all of the fundamentals of the faith. Because the list of fundamentals usually includes the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his blood atonement, and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Amen. Well, we believe all of those things. Correct. So, if you want to share the grace message like one of the men that pioneered it, C.R. Stamm, you'll start by telling people what we have in common. And like the Apostle Paul did, you know, the original pioneer of the grace message, that's what he was doing. And you'll notice there in Acts 24 that Paul said that he worshiped God, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. That means we worship God in many of the same ways that believers did back in the law and the prophets. For instance, in your next reference, look what the Bible says about worship when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son in Acts 22:5. Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." You know what? You could conclude from that worshiping God means being willing to do whatever He asks, whatever it's going to cost you. And if that's the case, may I ask you this morning, do you worship like the Apostle Paul? Believing all things in the law? You know, the law that includes that story in Genesis? Are you willing to do whatever God asks, no matter what it's going to cost you? And don't forget, Abraham said about him and his son, he said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." That means his son Isaac worshiped too. Listen, if you know the story, you know Abraham was old and Isaac was a young man. Isaac could have overpowered his dad and ran away. But that means Isaac must have been willing to give his life as a sacrifice. Well, if God calls that worship, what do you think He calls it if you do what Paul says in Romans 12:1? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do you think maybe God would consider that worship? Isn't that worship that you can do believing all that the law said about Isaac? Sure. Look in your next reference how a Jew worshiped God in Deuteronomy 26:10. He says, "I have brought the first fruits of the land and worshiped before the Lord." You know what? When you put God first in your life, that's worship. I never get tired of, and you've heard the story before if you've been here every Sunday, you might have missed it. I never get tired of telling how years ago I needed help fixing something on the church. So I asked Thornton to help me, since he can fix just about anything. And he said, "Well, you know, today I'm supposed to do this and that and the other thing," and he went down this long list of things he was supposed to do that day. So I thought the next words out of his mouth were going to be, "So I don't have time to help you." Instead, the next words out of his mouth were, "But the Lord comes first." I think he worshiped God that day. Don't you? I think he worshiped God like the Apostle Paul did, believing all things in the law. You know, the law that said to give God the first fruits. That's a high calling, folks, but we sing that song, "Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." Do you mean it? Now, for the next example of worship, you might want to take your shoes off, because the ground we're going to walk on is holy ground, folks. David was praying for God to heal his baby son. And when they told David his baby son was dead, 2 Samuel 12:20 said, "David arose from the earth, came into the house of the Lord, and worshiped." Is that what you would do if you lost the baby that you'd been praying might live? Do you know what Job did when he lost all of his kids? Look at your next reference. Lost all of his kids and his health and his wealth. Job arose in Job 1, 20 and 21 and fell down on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That man lost everything. And not only didn't complain, not only didn't gripe, not only didn't cry and moan, he worshiped and praised God. Do you think the people who saw him do that thought he was worshiping God? I do. Do you think people who see you do that, if you lose everything and still praise God, do you think they'll think you're worshiping God? I do. That'll tell them that you have something they don't have. Something they know they need if they're going to survive the traumas of life. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, Pastor, I don't think I'm at the point where I can worship like David did or Job did." Well, can you do what the wise men did in your next reference when they arrived in Jerusalem? In Matthew 2:2-11, and said, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we are come to worship him. That's why we're here. And when they were come, they saw the young child and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. They worshipped him by giving him gifts. Let me tell you, every dollar you put in that offering box is an act of worship. A simple act of worship. Do you know why they call it an offering box or offering plate? The Jews worship God by offering animals. Well, the thing about animals, folks, they cost money. It was a financial sacrifice to offer animals to God. And it is a sacrifice on your part to offer your money. And it's one of the ways, a simple way, a basic fundamental way, you can worship like the Apostle Paul did, believing all things in the law and the prophets. All right, we've seen how a grace believer can worship God in ways like they did under the law and the prophets. When grace believers go to church, how do we worship at church? Well, do you remember what the Lord said about how the Jews worshiped in your next reference, Matthew 15:9? Matthew 15:9 says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about that is that those unsaved Jews worshipped in vain by teaching incorrect doctrine. That's right. That means all you have to do to avoid worshiping God in vain is to teach correct doctrine, right? And I say that because many years ago, I'll never forget, I was painting a lady's house when I was a painting contractor, and we were talking Bible, and she says, "Do you worship at your church?" And you know what she meant by that. She wanted to know if we jump up and down and roll around in the aisles and engage in all of that emotionalism that you find in so many churches. But listen, if teaching incorrect doctrine makes for the wrong kind of worship, wouldn't teaching correct doctrine make for the right kind of worship? When we come and teach God's word, we're worshiping Him, folks. That's what we do here on Sundays and Wednesdays. It is the highest form of worship to say, "I'm not only going to obey God, I'm going to spend Sundays and Wednesdays studying His Word to learn how to worship God." That's worship. That's what God says is worship. The Lord said is worship. But now I got another question about what the Lord said there. If teaching the commandments of men made the Jews worship vain, do you think maybe teaching the commandments of God would make for the kind of worship that God is looking for? Did you know the Apostle Paul repeats the Ten Commandments? They're part of the law, but he repeats them. But now here is where what we believe about rightly dividing the word starts to affect our worship. Because while Paul repeats the Ten Commandments, he gives us a different motive for why we should keep them. First, let's look at the motive that he gave the Jews to keep his commandments. Under the law, in your next reference, in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 26 to 28, it says, God told the Jews, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord, and a curse if you will not obey." Under the law, the Jews were told to obey the commandments or be cursed. That's the reason you don't want to be under the law. Of course, when you tell people what Paul said in your next reference there in Romans 6:15, that we are not under the law but under grace, they'll usually ask if that means that we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, of course you should keep the Ten Commandments. But when Paul talks about them, he doesn't say to obey them or be cursed. When Paul talked about the Ten Commandments, look what he said in your next reference in Romans 13, 8 to 10. "Love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." What law is he talking about? Ten Commandments. And you know that because he says, "For this, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." The Apostle Paul doesn't say keep the Ten Commandments because you're afraid that God will curse you if you don't. He doesn't say keep them out of fear. He says you should keep them out of love. Hey, if you love your neighbor, are you going to lie to him? Are you going to tell him it's okay to be a Cub fan? All right, it's football season. Are you going to tell them it's okay to be a Packer fan? No! If you love your neighbor, are you going to steal from him? No. Commit adultery with his wife? No. Covet his car? My neighbor drives a Tesla. Of course, if I were to covet something, you know what I would covet? Did you see that classic Harley Davidson that Steve Huber drove to church a couple Sundays ago?
Yeah.
Oh, man. I don't even like motorcycles, but that was a beautiful bike. But listen, if you commit any of those sins against your neighbor and then you say you love your neighbor, well, I got to say, you got a funny way of showing your love, don't you think? And there's another kind of love that should motivate you to not sin against your neighbor. And that is because of how Christ loved you. Look at your next reference. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. "The love of Christ constraineth us, because he died for all." Why did he die for all? Not just to save you from hell. "He died for all that they which live," that get eternal life, "shouldn't live henceforth their lives to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. The reason you should want to keep the law and not lie or steal or covet isn't just because you ought to love other people and not do that to them. It's also because Christ loved you. Instead of sending you to hell for all your lying and stealing and coveting, he died on a cross to save you from your lying, stealing, and coveting. And for you to continue in sin after Christ died to save you from your sins. That always makes me think of the organ donor who dies and gives his liver to a man who destroyed his liver by drinking it to death. And then the man continues to drink heavily after getting the new liver. I'll tell you, that doesn't show a whole lot of appreciation to the donor, does it? And neither does continuing to sin heavily after Christ died to give you a new heart. But now, as you may know, there were more commandments in the law than just the Ten Commandments. The ancient rabbis counted how many? Anybody remember? 613. And you know what? A lot of them are like the ones we read about in Colossians 2 and verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Hey folks, the law was filled with commandments like that. The law was filled with commandments that said, don't eat that bacon. It's unclean. Yeah. Don't touch that dead body. It'll make you unclean. Don't taste not, handle not. But you know what Paul said about those commandments in the context? In your next reference, Colossians 2:20, he said, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. After the commandments and doctrines of men. And you say, well, wait a minute. Those commandments, they're not the commandments of men. They're the commandments of the law. They're the commandments of God. No. Paul says, they used to be the commandments of God. But now that we're not under the law, they're the commandments of men. Amen. Remember, the only reason God said that bacon's unclean was to teach the Jews that the Gentiles were unclean. Look at Leviticus 20, 24 and 25. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore, because I did that, because I put a difference between you and the Gentiles, you should put a difference between clean beasts and unclean beasts. So if you say that that's still a commandment of God, that bacon's unclean, then you must believe that the Gentiles are still unclean. That's a problem, because I'm one of them. And you are too, most of you. Do you see how rightly dividing affects your worship? But now, worshiping God by keeping the commandments of God, that involves more than just recognizing that some of those touch not, taste not commandments are no longer in effect. It also involves recognizing that God gave some new commandments through the Apostle Paul. Look what he said in your next reference. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God. Well, wait a minute. Circumcision was a commandment of God under the law, wasn't it? Didn't he say you have to circumcise your son on the eighth day? That means when Paul says circumcision is nothing, but the keeping of God's commandments is everything. That's what he's saying there. He must be talking about some new commandments. And he is. Ones that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, 37. He said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the things that I, Paul, write unto you are what? The commandments of the Lord. There are Pauline commandments in his 13 epistles, folks. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, now them that are such, we what? Command. Paul gives hundreds of commands in his epistles, and they are now the commandments of God. And if you teach them, you can avoid worshiping God in vain, because you're teaching the commandments of God for this dispensation. So what are some of Paul's commandments? Well, you can look at those Thessalonians references in context, but let me show you the only other verse where Paul talked about how he worshiped and how we worship, beside that one in Acts. Look at Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Paul said, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship, there's our word, which worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when he says beware of dogs, he's not talking about the same thing I used to have to worry about when I was a painting contractor. You know, I'd show up somebody's house, I was supposed to paint the outside of the house, and the sign on the gate said, beware of dog. When it said that, I did not open the gate. I remember once seeing a sign that said, salesman welcome, dog food is expensive. Well, but listen, when Paul says beware of dogs, he was talking about spiritual two-legged dogs. Right. Now, as you may know, under the law, Gentiles were dogs, right? Look at your next reference. When a Gentile asked the Lord to heal her daughter, what did he say in Matthew 15:26? He says, it's not fitting, it's not meet to take the children of Israel's bread and cast it to the Gentile dogs. Now, people say, well, he's being a little insulting to this poor lady who's got a sick daughter. No, he wasn't. In calling her a dog, listen, the Gentiles were dogs because, listen, a dog will eat anything. Did you know that? The new man at Berean Bible Society, Pastor Aaron Harris, had to take his dog in for surgery last week because that dog ate the baby's pacifier. And he got stuck in his intestines. Well, listen, Gentiles would also eat anything. They didn't follow the Jewish law, diet law. So they were dogs. But when Paul says, beware of dogs, and then he says, beware of the concision, he's saying the Jews are now the dogs. They used to be the circumcision. But now that circumcision is no longer part of God's program, Paul says the Jews were nothing more than the concision. He's saying that that cut in their flesh is now nothing more than an incision. An incision that makes them a sect, a faction, which is the definition of the word concision. A concision is a schism, a group, a divisive group. Their circumcision is nothing that God recognizes because now we are the circumcision, Paul says. You say, well, what did he mean by that? Well, did you notice Paul tells us that we're the circumcision which, quote, worship God in the Spirit? Look what he told the Colossians about Christ in Colossians 2, 10 and 11. Speaking of Christ, he says, and you are complete in Christ, completely circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by the circumcision of Christ. You were spiritually circumcised when Jesus Christ was circumcised. And I'm not talking about that day when he was 8 days old and his mom and dad took him down to the temple. I'm not talking about his physical circumcision there. That's talking about his spiritual circumcision. You say, well, what's that? Well, what is circumcision? Circumcision was the cutting off of the foreskin. And look what Daniel said about Jesus Christ in Daniel 9:26. He said, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Circumcision is the cutting off of the foreskin. Messiah was cut off, it says, but not for himself. You say, well, what does it mean that he was cut off? He was cut off when he died for our sins. He died for us. He was cut off for us, not for himself. In that famous chapter about his death on the cross, look what it says in Isaiah 53:8. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And his circumcision is what saves you. That is how the Lord saved you from your sins. You were so sinful, not even God himself could cleanse you. All he could do was circumcise you in Christ. Put you to death in Christ. Cut you off from the land of living. And raise you up with him and give you a new life. So when he was circumcised at the cross, you were circumcised too. Cut off from your old sinful life and given a new life in Christ. His life. The Jews, they were circumcised in the flesh to symbolize that spiritual circumcision. Because listen, God always wanted them to have both. Look at your next reference in Deuteronomy 10:16. Look what he told them. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. I know you've got circumcised flesh, is what he's saying there. I want to see the circumcision of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. That's why Paul said in Romans 2:29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart. In the Spirit. Aren't we talking about how we worship God in the Spirit? Someday the Lord's going to do that for the Jews. Look at Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart, because you didn't seem to want to do it, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that you can live eternally. That's what he's talking about. That's what God's going to do for the Jews in the kingdom of heaven on earth under the new covenant. But he says, we've got that now in this life. We're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And Paul, because of that, Paul in Philippians said, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now the Jews had all kinds of confidence in their flesh. Look at what John the Baptist said to some unsaved Jews in Matthew 3 and verse 9. He said, think not to say within yourselves, oh, we have Abraham to our father. The Jews had all their confidence in the circumcision of their flesh that they got from Abraham. They thought no circumcised son of Abraham would ever have to go to hell just because he was circumcised. They had all their confidence in the flesh. We have our confidence in Christ. Amen. And there's other ways the Jews had confidence in the flesh. 3 times a year they would march their flesh down to Jerusalem to observe the 7 feasts. But all of those feasts were types of Christ. Amen. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Listen, our confidence isn't in the slaying of a Passover lamb. Our confidence is in the Lamb of God that was slain on Calvary. So in light of all that, can you see how rightly dividing affects your worship? In closing, We began by showing how we worship like Paul said he did, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. And I showed you a lot of ways in which we worship the same way they did under the law, right? Maybe you noticed that I didn't give any examples of how you and I worship how they did under the prophets. And there's a couple of examples I could give, but I'll close with the one that Isaiah gave in Isaiah 66. Was he a prophet? Sure. Isaiah says in 66:23-24, it'll come to pass that all flesh, he's talking about in the kingdom of heaven on earth, will come to worship before me, saith the Lord. How are they going to do that? They're going to go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And watch those last words. They shall be an abhorring. And as you, if you know your Bible, you know the Lord Jesus quoted that in Mark chapter 9. I didn't have room on the reference sheet there. He quoted that to talk about hell. That means in the kingdom of heaven on earth, they're going to worship God by looking down into the pit of hell, the open pit barbecue of hell, to see the suffering of unsaved people. People frequently ask me, well, Pastor, how am I going to enjoy heaven if I know my mom's in hell? How am I going to enjoy heaven if I know my son is in hell or my spouse is in hell? Now, I've told you before, I used to think that God would just take an eraser and erase our memories of those people, but you know what? He'd have to block out so many of your memories. There wouldn't be very many of them left. So I think, based on those verses, I think what he's going to do instead is change the way you think about your loved ones. Change it to how he thinks about them. And in that day, you're going to agree with God that they are getting exactly what's coming to them. The only reason you're not getting what's coming to you in heaven is because Christ got what was coming to you on Calvary's cross. But when you look down, that's what you're going to think. You're going to say what they'll say in Revelation 16:7. Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. You were righteous to condemn them. That's how you're going to think. Don't you want God to change how you think when you get to heaven? Shake your head up and down. Aren't you looking forward to someday thinking exactly like he does in all ways? Amen. This is one of the ways. So, if the thought of abhorring your loved ones in that day makes you uncomfortable, it should. But it also should make you interested in warning your loved ones now and praying for their salvation. And one of the ways you can make your witness to them absolutely clear, unlike the religious world around us and how they present the gospel, one of the ways you can make your witness to them absolutely clear is by rightly dividing the word of truth. Something we're going to talk about in 2 weeks when our message is, how does rightly dividing the word affect your witness? But next week, we're going to talk about how rightly dividing the word affects your walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be here next Sunday. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious Bible study principle that makes the very gospel of salvation clear and plain, and then tells us how to worship you in a way that won't go in vain. Tells us how to worship you in ways that truly worship you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the spiritual food we enjoyed this morning, and now we ask your blessing on the spiritual food we're about to partake of at our annual or biannual picnic. And once again, we'll be enjoying our Grace Believers Without Borders as John and Linda are here with us. And so we do pray for your blessing on our fellowship together. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.